Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. We just read John's Passion narrative. There's one moment in that narrative that I want to focus on. I think it's a moment that's a little bit strange to us. It's that moment when Jesus looks down from the cross and sees his mother standing below him, and nearby her, the beloved disciple, that is John, the same John who is writing the gospel. And Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, it says, the disciple took her into his own home. The other gospels record several things Jesus said on the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To the thief crucified next to him, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." But John doesn't include any of those. Instead, he has this little interaction between Jesus' mother, and himself. After that, Jesus says, "I am thirsty," and then it is finished. That's it. That's all John chooses to include. And so this little interaction must be somehow central to the way John understands the cross and the way he wants us to understand it. You may have heard, as I have, that this is Jesus caring for his mother, making sure that she is provided for after he's gone. Even from the cross, in the extremity of his suffering, he is thinking of her well-being. And that may be partly true, but I don't think that that explanation on its own really makes sense of this little story. For one thing, if that's what is happening, why did Jesus wait until now to take care of it? Or why couldn't he have done it after the resurrection? But more than that, why does John place it as the climactic word of Jesus on the cross in his narrative? As John uses it, this is more than merely a tender moment of Jesus' affection and care for his mother, though it certainly is that. As John uses it, this is a summary of the cross itself. The Roman Catholic priest, Max Thurian, has noticed that throughout the Gospel of John, neither Jesus' mother nor John himself are ever called by their actual names, Mary and John. Instead, they are called Jesus' mother and the beloved disciple, the disciple Jesus loved. The effect is that in John's gospel, Mary and John are more than just individual people. They become types, icons. Through their individual, specific callings and identities, they come to stand for spiritual realities. Jesus' mother becomes the mother of the church itself, the mother of all those who are, in John's words, born of the Spirit. And John becomes a picture of all true disciples, all those disciples whom Jesus loves. And now, at the cross, these two identities are named and blessed by Jesus. In giving the beloved disciple to his own mother as her son, Jesus is giving all his beloved disciples to their spiritual mother. Here at the foot of the cross, Jesus is forming a new family. So first, let's look at Jesus' mother. When we think of the motherhood of Mary, we tend, I think, to focus first on its physical aspect. We think of Mary's pregnancy, labor, and delivery. And obviously that is a very important part of it. But there is also a spiritual aspect of Mary's motherhood that Scripture also draws out. Mary became Jesus' mother by her great yes to God's word, by her humble and obedient response to the angel Gabriel. Let it be to me according to your word. In Luke 1, Mary's cousin Elizabeth calls her the one who believed. It is in this act of believing that the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary and makes her fruitful. And so John's gospel does not focus on Mary's physical motherhood. John does not tell the story of Jesus' birth. Instead, in passages like this one, in the Passion story, John focuses on her spiritual motherhood. Here, her motherhood is not first according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember those beautiful words from the first chapter of John's gospel, where true children of God are born not of natural descent, nor of human desire or a husband's will, but of God. And remember what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Again, Jesus' physical incarnation is obviously very important. And John understands that. He is, after all, the great theologian of the incarnation. And in various places, he also emphasizes the physical reality of Christ's humanity. But as the theologian of the incarnation, John wants us to see the spiritual realities that are made manifest in these human bodies. And so here at the cross, he presents Mary's motherhood in spiritual terms. In this way, in her spiritual motherhood, Mary is a new Eve. Just as Eve, the first woman, was the mother of the whole human race, so Mary now becomes the mother of the church. But where Eve failed to believe God's word and believed instead the devil's lie, Mary believes. And in that belief, she is made fruitful. The children of Eve and Adam inherit sin. But the children of Mary are born again by water and the Spirit, and so inherit not sin, but eternal life. Mary's great fruitfulness comes through pain. Yes, the pain of labor and delivery, but more than that. Do you remember what dear old Simeon told Mary when Mary and Joseph took the infant Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord? Simeon blessed them, it says, and he said to Mary, "This child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your own soul also." Now, at the foot of the cross, Simeon's prophecy is fulfilled. Mary must endure the worst thing a mother can endure. She must watch her own son be tortured and killed. And yet, unlike Jesus' other disciples, Mary does not run away. She stays close. So close, in fact, that Jesus can speak to her from the cross. She stays near her son in his suffering. And so, like all true believers, she suffers with him. This is the sword that pierces her soul. And it is in that suffering that Jesus meets her. And he makes her suffering fruitful. There, in that most terrible moment, and in her inexpressible grief, Jesus gives her a new child. And in that child, countless other children too. He makes her the mother of all true disciples, of all those beloved disciples to come. Remember Mary's song, the Magnificat? Henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. Now for John. You may remember that in John's gospel, John does not name himself. He calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. Maybe, like me, you've seen that and kind of assumed that John had a special closeness with Jesus, even closer than the other disciples. And maybe that is true. But think about it. Did Jesus play favorites? Did he love John more than he loved his other disciples? Or is that designation, the disciple Jesus loved, simply John's way of making himself anonymous, of making himself a stand-in for all true disciples of Jesus? John's own special closeness with Jesus was not something exclusive, something only he could have. By obscuring his own identity, John is saying that that same closeness is offered to the rest of us too. Each of us is also the disciple Jesus loves. John is making himself not a particular disciple who has a special closeness with Jesus, but a type of all true disciples. So yes, John was particularly close to Jesus. Jesus did love John in a special way. But John loves all, Jesus loves all his disciples like that. He loves you like that. He loves me like that. And so now, in this story at the foot of the cross, John again does not name himself. He is again only the disciple Jesus loved, a stand-in for all true disciples of Jesus. The other disciples had run away. John alone stays close. And so John is the only one there for Jesus to give to his mother. There, from the midst of his agony on the cross, Jesus makes his beloved disciple a true son of Mary, a true son of the church. And Jesus' words are not like our words. Jesus' words are active words. They do what they say. As Jesus speaks it, it becomes true. Woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. The early Christian theologian Origen wrote about this scene. No one can understand the Gospel of John, Origen says, who has not leaned on Jesus' breast, as John does in the upper room, or received Mary from Jesus to be his mother also. Whoever wants to become another John must also become such as John was. Amen. A few verses later, in John 19, verses 34 and 35, John tells us that when one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, blood and water gushed out. John makes a point to back up this strange event with his own eyewitness testimony. The one who saw it has given testimony, he says, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. He's backing up his claim, yes, but he's also emphasizing this event. The blood and water are central for him. Remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We enter God's kingdom not through our first natural human birth, not by human decision or a husband's will, but by a second birth, a spiritual birth, a birth by water and the Spirit. This is our baptism, in which we are reborn through the washing with water and created anew by the Holy Spirit. In the epistle of 1 John, John will come back to this same theme. He will write, "There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree." At the foot of the cross, Jesus' disciples are reborn by the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And they are given to their mother, the church, by the word of Christ himself. Thanks be to God. In just a few minutes, we will gather around our wooden cross here. We'll kneel around it in reverence and prayer. We will say, "We glory in your cross, O Lord. We adore you, O Christ, and we bless you, because by your holy cross you have redeemed the world." There are records of Christians doing something similar in Holy Week, at least as far back as the 7th century, and probably farther back than that. It is a picture of who we are as Jesus' disciples, as the church. We are those who gather at the foot of the cross. We gaze up at it in wonder. We fix our minds and hearts on it, unable to comprehend the love being poured out there. We witness a mystery that, as the Anglican preacher Robert Crouse said, astounds and stupefies, before which all words seem cheap. What thoughts or what emotions can embrace such horrendous contradictions? The Son of God is spat on. The Son of God, the word of life, goes down to death. How can we contemplate such things? How can we even begin to understand? And yet there at the foot of the cross, in the midst of our confusion and bewilderment, Christ speaks to us. He gives us to his mother, the church. He makes us true children of his mother, his own true sisters and brothers. He makes a new family, a family that will go on even after he has ascended into heaven, a family that will grow and grow and grow. Jesus' mother and the disciple Jesus loved did not understand yet all that was happening. They were devastated, undone, ruined by what was happening in front of them. And yet, there they were. They were at the foot of the cross. For all their pain and confusion, they were where they belonged. They were suffering with Jesus. They were as close as they could get. It is the same with us. We are saved, reborn, given to one another at the foot of the cross. It's where we belong. Come and kneel there with me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.